Verse series through 2 Timothy, and it's a good journey. We're going to be reading Paul's final remarks in this letter that he has written to the young pastor, young Timothy, as he's pastoring in Ephesus. If you've gotten there, would you stand in honor of reading God's word? We're going to be finishing out the letter, reading verses 9 through 22. Do your best to come to me soon, for Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia. Luke alone is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is very useful to me in ministry. Tychicus I have sent to Ephesus. When you come, bring the cloak that I left with Carpus at Troas, also the books and above all the parchments. Alexander the coppersmith did me great harm. The Lord will repay him according to his deeds. Beware of him yourself, for he strongly opposed our message. In my first defense, no one came to stand by me, but all deserted me. May it not be charged against them. But the Lord stood by me and strengthened me, so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed, and all the Gentiles might hear it. So I was rescued from the lion's mouth. The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen. Greet Prisca and Aquila and the household of Onesiphorus. Erastus remained at Corinth, and I left Trophimus, who was ill, at Miletus. Do your best to come before winter. Eubulus sends greetings to you, as do Pudens and Linus and Claudia and all the brothers. The Lord be with your spirit. Grace be with you. Let's pray. God, would you open our hearts this morning, open our minds to see what this text, this final few words of Paul's letter, the last words that he would write that were inspired, God, to teach us, to guide us into truth, to know more about you and know more about your will for our lives. God, would you pierce us this morning, convict us of sins where it may be there, and teach us to live a more pure, a more holy life according to your word. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. You can be seated. In 1515, Michelangelo was commissioned by Pope Julius II to decorate his tomb with statues. He made a bunch of different statues, and one of the statues that he made was of Moses. But there was something very peculiar, something very curious about that statue that Michelangelo made. When Michelangelo created the statue of Moses, he put on top of Moses' head two goat horns. Why did Michelangelo put horns on Moses? There are actually quite a few paintings during that era and sculptures, different pieces of art, that would all depict Moses of having some form of horns. Why is that? You remember in Exodus chapter 4, and Moses came down from the mountain, and his face shone with light? Well, the Hebrew word for rays of light and shining is only one letter difference in the Hebrew than the word for horns. When Jerome was translating the Hebrew into the Latin Vulgate, which is what the Roman Catholic Church would have used for many, many years, he mistranslated that word into Latin and translated it horns instead of light. And so there's a whole generation of people who when they heard that story read out of the Latin Vulgate, they believed that Moses had horns, all the way until that error was caught and fixed in the translation. One small little letter made a pretty significant difference. Affected a lot of different people. You wouldn't think that something that small, one little letter, could make such a difference, yet even seemingly insignificant things can be significant. When Christians read the Bible, there's this tendency to come to a text of Scripture that has a bunch of names in it, a text like we have before us this morning, and to just glance over it really, really quickly. You know, you read through the book of Numbers, and there's just name after name after name after name as they're giving the census. And like you just skip all of that until you get to the next part of the narrative of the story. And so you have this question in your mind of what is this here for? Why are we given these names? Well, we have a bunch of names before us today. But that doesn't mean that there's not instruction here for us. That doesn't mean there's not encouragement here for us. Paul did not write this section of the letter as simply an afterthought. This is breathed out by God's scripture that's meant to teach us and encourage us, to rebuke us. God wanted us to know these names and know what they meant to the Apostle Paul. So the ending of this letter may seem insignificant as we just read it, but seemingly insignificant things can be significant. I'm going to show you this morning the significance of Paul's ending to his letter this morning. We had a break for Easter last week out of Timothy. But 2 weeks before that, if you were here with us, we looked at verses 6 through 8, which is sort of Paul's epitaph. He talked about his departure. He looked back over his life knowing that he was about to die. And he said that he fought the good fight. He finished the race. He kept the faith. And he looked forward. He said he looked forward to this crown of righteousness that Jesus would be giving him, that he would receive upon his death. And so we know that he's at the end of his life. He knows that he's about to be put to death at the hands of Nero. His departure is at hand. But Paul's going to say just a few more words in this letter, the very last of scripture that he would write before he would die. And so what can we learn from this dying man? You know, I think at the very end of someone's life, you can really learn what their priorities are. You can learn what was most important to them, what they enjoyed, what they loved, what they adored, what was the priorities in someone's life. You know, my next door neighbors growing up, they were an older couple. They were members of our church. And they lived through the Depression. I had the opportunity one time to interview them as part of a class project about their time during the Great Depression in our country. Just a really, really neat couple. And I'll always just remember as the husband, Jimmy, was approaching death, and the doctor said, you know, he only really has a few more months to live. And I'll just remember the three things that he wanted at the end of his life. He wanted to be with his wife. He wanted the Bible to be read to him each day. He couldn't read anymore, and so he wanted his wife to read him the Bible each day. And he wanted three Hardee's biscuits. One for breakfast, one for lunch, one for dinner. And he loved Hardee's biscuits, and so he, you know, when you're at the end of your life, you can eat whatever you want, right? And so, you could see his priorities. He loved his wife, he loved his Lord, and apparently he loved Hardee's biscuits. What did Paul love? As we look at the last words here, as we look at the end of Paul's life, what example does Paul set for us in the things that we should care the most about? What does he show us to be the most important things in life at the end of his? These final words, filled with names, some of them familiar to our ears, some of them unfamiliar, I think show us lessons from a dying man. The first two lessons that we can learn from this, really themes that we've seen already before in this letter. Earlier in chapter 1, we learned of Paul's friend Onesiphorus, who refreshed him in his time in prison, if you remember when we studied that. We talked about the need for friends who share the most important thing in life, our union with Christ. We are to live in a community. And we see this theme again here as Paul longs to see his friend Timothy. And he speaks about these other men who have encouraged him in his life, who have helped him. And so I would say the first lesson that we can learn from a dying man is to develop spiritual friendships. Develop spiritual friendships. And by that I mean friends who are Christians, those who share the most important thing in your life, that they share that thing as well. Develop friends who can walk with you in this Christian life, who can help you in your spiritual walk. So let's look at some of these names, some of these men who helped Paul kind of one by one, and we can see how they impacted his life. Let's look at the kind of relationships that Paul had. Verse 9, do your best to come to me soon. So Paul is speaking to Timothy here. He wants Timothy to come to him soon. Well, why does he want Timothy to come? We learned earlier in this letter, he wrote this, 2 Timothy 1:4, "As I remember your tears, I long to see you that I may be filled with joy." So, at least in part, Paul wants Timothy to come so that at the end of his life, he can have the joy of being with his friend. Paul, at the end of his life, he wants this man that he calls his spiritual son, who now he views almost as a co-worker. He said this of Timothy to the Philippian church. I'm going to read from the NASB. It says, "For I have no one else of kindred spirit who will genuinely be concerned for your welfare." Philippians 2, verse 20. Literally there, that kindred spirit is one-souled with Timothy. They are like-minded. So this is a mentor recognizing that his student is now a partner with him in ministry. This man that he has helped in his young ages to become the pastor that he is, now he views this partnership. He wants to be with him so that he may have joy at the end of his life. I mean, Timothy is following in the footsteps of Paul, isn't he? He himself was arrested for preaching the gospel. You can read about that in Hebrews chapter 13. He preaches like Paul. He has a passion for the lost, a passion for the gospel like Paul. Church, you need friends like this. In this case, friends who you have mentored, friends that you have helped along the way, that you have come to see them as a partner in ministry. Come to see them grow in their faith such that they are a disciple alongside of you. A kindred spirit, Paul says. So do you have a friend like Timothy? Do you have friends like Timothy? Friends that you mentor that turn into kindred spirits because you've spent time with them. Learn this lesson from a dying man. Develop spiritual friendships. I mean, these are the guys that he is thinking of in his final days. Like this is what his mind is on in his final days. It's these men. Yet not all of his friends were so kindred as Timothy. Look at verse 10. "For Demas, in love with the present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica." Now, Demas is mentioned a couple other times in Scripture by Paul, and he's described as a faithful servant in other parts of the Bible. Colossians chapter 4, Philemon verse 24, described as a faithful servant among other faithful servants. Yet he proved himself to not be faithful. He was in love with not the appearing of Christ from verse 8 of last week, but instead he is in love with what Paul describes as the present world. He abandoned Paul, he abandoned Christianity in love with the things of the world. Though spiritual friendship can bring great joy, they can also bring sorrow and anguish, heartbreak. For Paul, it was clearly worth it. It was worth the heartbreak of some of these friends that would leave him to pursue the friendships that were truly encouraging to him. And so we ought to develop spiritual friendships. Even though there might be a Demas in your life who disappoint you, who discourage you, who may even abandon the faith, who do some sort of harm to you. It's worth it to develop the relationships that Paul describes here, even though there are men like Demas out there, women like Demas out there, who may not be a true friend to you. Crescens has gone to Galatia. There's nothing negative said about this man. He didn't desert Paul like Demas. We have no indication of that. He's paired with Titus, who we know is very faithful. He goes to Galatia, and I think from a comparison of the language of how he just described Demas and then how he describes now these two men, I would venture to say that perhaps he's even sent by Paul. We know there's a church in Galatia, and so Crescens is likely a trusted friend who's being sent by Paul to go to Galatia to help the church there. We don't know much about Crescens, but we do know Titus, and Titus to Dalmatia. We know who he is. Paul writes a letter to Titus. We have a letter that Paul wrote to him in our Bibles. He calls Titus a true child in the common faith there in Titus 1. And so this is someone that Paul knows and he loves and he sees him as valuable in ministry. You know, not every friend of ours is meant to be near us in proximity. He looks at these two guys and they have have departed from him. They've gone from him. But they are faithful men in the ministry who have impacted Paul. Friends, we should rejoice when friends in our lives replant themselves in places that God desires them to be. And we've experienced that in our church, even since I've been here. We've had members of our church who have moved to different states, have gone to different churches in different areas as they've moved closer to family or for jobs and different reasons. Friends, we ought to rejoice in that, be thankful for them. Let's care for them while they're here, disciple them while they're here, but be thankful when God plants them into a new area where there can be. Rejoice with them that they may serve in the place that God would desire them to be. Paul thinks fondly over these friends who have left him to go elsewhere. I hope that you have friends like that too. You know, I have friends from college and friends from seminary, friends from my time in Lexington as an associate pastor of a church. I call them and talk to them all the time. You know, we have an amazing advantage that Paul did not have. We have computers in our pockets right now. And we can pull out that little computer and I can tell my phone, okay, Google, call James. And my longtime friend who's a pastor, he's pastoring down in Knoxville, will come on the screen and I can see him and we can pray with one another and we can encourage one another and we can speak to each other about the important things in life. I mean, Paul makes this extraordinary effort to keep in touch with his friends, writing this letter that has to go all this distance to ask Timothy to come to see him. He makes these extraordinary efforts. We have this huge advantage, friends, to be able to keep up with these friends who have really impacted us. We ought to have spiritual friends, some who may not be near us anymore. Be encouraged by them. So I encourage you to don't let those friendships fade. The friendships that of a true spiritual friend who will encourage you and exhort you and teach you and rebuke you when needed. If you have a friend like that, friends, you should pursue that friendship. You should not let that friendship die. Paul certainly didn't. Some of our friends are closer to us in proximity, though. Paul had friends who were away that he was encouraged by, but look at verse 11. He says, Luke alone is with me. So who's Luke, and how did Luke impact Paul? Why is Paul remembering Luke in these final days? Well, Luke authored the longest gospel, the Gospel of Luke in our Bible. He's a physician by trade, and so it's, I think, reasonable to think that since Luke is with him, that he has been helping treat Paul. Paul's received beatings and he's been in chains and he's had a lot of different physical ailments along the way. I imagine Luke has been step by step along there with him, helping him. He's certainly a longtime companion. He walked with Paul for literally thousands of miles. He went to Tras and to Philippi during his second ministry. We're told that Luke was with him. He went to Rome with him. He was with Paul during his shipwreck. And friends, we need friends like this as well. We need friends that are with us day to day today who can check up on us, who are there physically with us, that are near us in proximity, that are like-minded to us. Then you have someone like Mark. Paul speaks of John Mark, sometimes in the Bible just referred to as John. So get Mark and bring him with you, for he is very useful to me in ministry. So Mark showed a big promise in ministry very early when they first met Mark. If you remember in Acts, Paul and Barnabas would actually want to take Mark and go on a missionary journey with him and take him along with them. But we read in Acts chapter 13 that Mark abandons the mission. He abandons Paul and Barnabas. Give a little time, and Barnabas, they encounter Mark again, and Barnabas wants to give Mark a second chance. Paul didn't like that idea. He didn't want to be deserted again, and so they parted their ways. Barnabas and Mark would go on to do mission work. Paul would abandon them or leave them and go a separate way to do different missionary work. Well, apparently Mark was genuinely repentant. By the time that Paul writes Colossians and Philemon, he lists Mark among faithful servants. Here he considers him useful to me in ministry. the end of his life, he considers this friend that he was wrong about. He said, we don't want to bring him along. He's just going to abandon us again. And he looks back fondly over him and sees his progress in ministry, sees the repentance in this man, and says he's useful to ministry. And maybe you have a friend in your life that you have given up on too soon. Someone who's let you down, who has sinned against you, harmed you in some way. Allow me to encourage you to pursue them, to see them come to repentance. Do not give up on them so soon. Maybe you have people in your life that are like that, that there's an argument between you, and you haven't talked to them maybe even in years. Just pick up that phone and get the air out between you. See them come to repentance. Verse 12, Tychicus I have sent to Ephesus. When you come, bring the cloak that I left with Carpus at Troas, also the books, and above all the parchments. These are two men that we don't know a whole lot about. Tychicus likely was sent by Paul to Ephesus because that's where Timothy is. He wants Timothy to come, so he's sending someone there to help out in Ephesus, to sort of replace Timothy temporarily until Timothy could get back to Ephesus. And I'll say this about Carpus. Pastor lives by his books. Like, I love my books. During this time, if you're going to leave your books with somebody, then that's a trusted friend. That is a trusted friend. And so I would say that both of these men are men that are trustworthy to Paul. They're friends. He's at the end of his life. He desires the scriptures. He desires his books. He desires the parchments. Parchments are probably blank paper, so he could do some more writing. Wants a cloak because it's winter is coming. And so these are good friends. Timothy's going to bring him these things. These are trustworthy friends, and we need them in our lives. Now, these are the men that Paul thinks about at the end of his life. So we develop spiritual friendships. And that means that you need to be looking out for people who are in need of a friend. Looking for people in our church, in our community, that your neighbors that are in need of friendship. It also means that you personally should pursue friendships. And there's both of those sides to that. I'm not talking about just friends to go out to eat with, but friends to walk this life of Christianity with. Friends who have taken up their cross to follow Jesus Christ. Friends to grow in the faith with. Paul recognizes their importance at the very end of his life, what they meant to them, how they helped him. And so we ought to have these kind of relationships as well. Yet not every kind of relationship we have is helpful. At the end of his life, Paul also is thinking about something that seems to impact him very negatively, about a person who has caused him, as he describes, great harm. He tells of this man to Timothy to warn him of these kind of people. So Paul has already warned us in his letter of men like this. He told us already to avoid them. So let's learn this second lesson from a dying man: to beware of spiritual enemies. So we develop spiritual friendships, but there is this clear warning to beware of spiritual enemies. I imagine that Paul made many enemies during his time. He angered a lot of different people. Most of them we don't know anything about, but this guy, whatever this guy did, we have very specific terms about him. We're told very specifically about this man that they are to beware of. Look at verse 14. Alexander the coppersmith did me great harm. The Lord will repay him according to his deeds. Beware of him yourself, for he strongly opposed our message. Now, we've seen this name before. If in the first letter that Paul said, he mentioned Alexander, and he said to hand him over to Satan, that is to practice church discipline upon him, remove him from the church because of the chaos that he was causing. He was a false teacher in the church, and so Paul says to hand him over to Satan, but apparently he is back. And we don't know exactly what Alexander did, but we know that it caused great harm to Paul. The language here is that this is detrimental to Paul, whatever it is that Alexander has done to him. Given the very next verse in our text, I would say that most likely whatever he did, he was a He was key in the arrest, the imprisonment of Paul. We know that he was imprisoned during this time, and it appears that Alexander likely is one of the culprits that led to his enchainment, to his imprisonment. He opposes this doctrine, so he's a false teacher, he's a coppersmith. Some commentators think that most likely means that he was perhaps making even idols and selling them of false idols. We don't know that for sure, but we do know that this man is Paul's enemy. He opposed Paul and he opposed the gospel. He's a hater of God, and he made it his goal to harm one of God's ministers. There are Alexanders today as well. This is not an anomaly during this time period of one man. There are Alexanders today, toxic people who have heard the gospel, who have heard and perhaps even know sound doctrine, but they willingly, purposely hate it and they reject God. This letter teaches us that we're to watch out for these kind of people, to caution ourselves with them. Paul says to beware of men like this. Why do we beware men of like this? He tells us, says, because he strongly opposed our message. We should not befriend those that strongly oppose our message. Those that sometimes, even in the church, seek your harm. So we are a friend of sinners. Like our friends are not just Christians. But there seems to be a different category of these false teachers. Teachers who are willingly seeking the harm of God's people. Paul said earlier in the letter that we are to avoid them. Now he says to be aware of them. And by that I don't mean that we're not friendly. I don't mean that we're not hospitable and gracious and kind even to them. Of course we're all those things as Christians. But we cannot be friends with them, certainly not in the same sense that we are friends with other Christians, those who are like-minded with us. So we befriend unbelievers, but we be aware of men like Alexander, these ones who are actively seeking us harm, or to caution ourselves against them. So bottom line of all of that is we develop spiritual friendships, but at the same time watch out for the Alexanders. We watch out for those that harm us. Don't entrust ourselves to them. Let's think for a moment about Paul's situation, would you? He had a close friend named Demas who abandoned him because he was in love with the world. He had another man who greatly harmed him, who helped put him in prison, most likely. And then he has all these other friends who have genuinely helped him. And yet we still read this. Look at verse 16. At my first defense, no one came to stand by me, but all deserted me. May it not be charged against him, against them. Not one of his friends, not a single one of them came to aid him to defend Paul. He was let down. Apparently he was sinned against, because he says, may it not be charged against them. He loved his friends. He was grateful for them, but they deserted Paul in the time of his need. So how did Paul remain faithful to God? How did he remain faithful to the gospel? How was he able to continue in his ministry that God had given him when he had been abandoned by his friends, when his friends failed him? We can ask those questions to us as well. How can we remain faithful in our Christian walk when our Christian brothers and sisters fail us, when they let us down, when they sin against us? Friends, let's learn this final lesson from Paul, the final lesson from a dying man. That no matter how badly our friends fail us, we can trust in the faithfulness of God. We can trust in the faithfulness of God. That's how Paul endures. That's how he keeps on ministering. Verse 16. At my first defense, no one came to stand by me, but all deserted me. May it not be charged against them, but the Lord stood by me and strengthened me. Friends, the reason that Paul could endure, the way that we can endure, is to trust in God's faithfulness. God is faithful to help Paul when all of his friends failed him. You know, it may sound cliche. It may even sound childish to say this. If you're a Christian, Jesus is your best friend. Jesus is your best friend. And even though that sounds childish, there's a doctrinal truth there. Because we were once enemies of God in our sin. And yet Scripture tells us in John 15 that Jesus calls us friends. And the beauty of it is that this friend will never fail you. Will never fail you. He is perfectly faithful. Paul tells us in what way Jesus, God, is faithful to us. Back to verse 17. But the Lord stood by me and strengthened me so that. So we're given the reason, the purpose in which, of why it is that the Lord stood by and helped Paul. So that through me the message might be fully proclaimed and all the Gentiles might hear it. So I was rescued from the lion's mouth. The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen. So two things really quickly here. God strengthened him so that he could proclaim the gospel to the Gentiles. And that was the mission that God gave to Paul. And that's the race that he had set before Paul. God enabled him to do exactly what he was called to do. Even in the midst of times that threatened his life, he said he was rescued from the lion's den. That's a common metaphor during this time to say that he had been in mortal danger. How many times had Paul escaped death, escaped being stoned, escaped being persecuted by God throughout his ministry? He was rescued from the lion's den over and over. God rescued Paul from death itself in order that he may accomplish what God had given him to do. And friends, that's true for us as well. God will strengthen you, get you through anything that he places in your path. He does not call you to do that which you are unable to do through Christ. There's no temptation that you cannot overcome. There's no task that you cannot fulfill if God wills it. So he will help you endure. He will stand by you. He will strengthen you. We see a second way, second reason God rescues him. It shows us the faithfulness of God. Verse 18, the Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. So God rescues Paul from his sin. He's faithful to do that which he promised. He promises eternal life for those who are in Christ, to those who believe in him. And so Paul knows of God's faithfulness. He trusts into it. I know that God will bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. That is trusting in the faithfulness of God, the faithfulness to his promises. And Paul knows that his sins were propitiated on the cross, meaning that God's wrath was satisfied for his sins, paid for by Jesus. He knows that, he says, every evil deed he performed in life is forgiven in Christ. He knows the promise that Jesus gave in John chapter 3. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. He believes in the Son of God, and so he counts himself among those who have eternal life. And so he says, in God sustaining me to do that which you have called me to do, to run the race that you have put before me. He says, to him be the glory forever and ever. And he looks at his own salvation. He looks at the sins that God has forgiven in him and giving him eternal life. And he says, to him be glory forever and ever. My ministry, my salvation, they belong to the Lord. He gets all the credit for any good that came out of my life because he is the one who sustained me. He has been faithful to me. Friends, learn this lesson from a dying man. Christians, learn this lesson here today to trust in the faithfulness of God. The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen. That's really the end of Paul's instruction to Timothy. He ends the letter with a few requests to greet some other friends, and he gives greetings from a few friends. The you there in that last section is actually plural after the amen. You could say it as y'all. The Lord be with your spirit. Grace be with y'all. Be with you, plural. He's speaking to the entire church in that last little section. These greetings are meant for the entire church. And that's really the end, friends, of this letter. Paul has charged Timothy with a task. He told him to guard the deposit, protect the gospel. And he's given him instruction throughout these two letters on how to do that. Establish elders and deacons, leadership in your church. Remove false teachers from the church. You avoid them. Endure the suffering that comes with the Christian faith. Flee from youthful passions. Preach the word, Timothy. Trust in its power to save and sanctify the church. Surround yourself with like-minded people. You've seen all these instructions that help us guard this deposit. Friends, we too have this task that's passed down to us to guard the deposit, to keep it pure. And I pray that we are up to the task, that we are faithful. Because as we have just seen, God is faithful to us. Are you trusting in God today? Are you trusting in Christ and Him crucified to save you? Friends, God is faithful to His word. He will save anyone who repents of their sins and believes in Him. Let's pray. God, when we have people in our lives who fail us, who sin against us, when we have seasons of blessing and joy, no matter what situation we are in, and may we trust in your faithfulness. Because we know it's your faithfulness to your word that gives us any hope for the future to be saved. God, we are wretched sinners. We are so grateful that you made a plan to redeem us in your Son, Jesus. That he died on the cross for our sins, that we may live again. God, if there's someone here who does not know you, would you grant them the faith and repentance they need to believe in you? It's in your Son, Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.